tonight I want to bring the final segment in our study on the King James Bible, as we have devoted several weeks since the beginning of the year to the discussion of this theme on the 400th anniversary of its publication. It was 400 years ago this year that the King James Version was published, and it has been a blessed book in the lives of countless thousands of God's children since then. And we have sought to support our thesis for the superiority, that this book is a superior translation among English Bibles, and certainly for our preference for the King James over many of the modern versions during this study. We've started by talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures and the doctrine of the preservation, the providential preservation of Scripture, that is God's promise to preserve His Word in all seasons and circumstances. And we moved to telling the story of the King James Bible as we recounted how that the invention of the printing press and the accessibility of literature to common people and not just the elite, the social elites, gave way to the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment, in which there was an outcry for a Bible in the language of the people. And as Europe became more dominant, and especially England became dominant in the European Isles, we talked about how the clamor for a Bible in the English language that common people could read and understand grew through the Protestant Reformation. And we today enjoy this English Bible as a result of the labors of many who've gone before. And it hasn't been simply a literary or scholastic sort of effort. It has been an effort which has cost many people their own lifeblood. There were people like William Tyndale who died as martyrs, burned at the stake, because of his insistence that the common people should have a Bible in their own language. So tonight we want to conclude our studies, as we've basically departed from our regular fare of opening the Scriptures themselves and trying to expound, and we've dealt more with what we would call extra-biblical history in this particular study. We want to conclude our study on this theme by talking about a movement known as modernism and textual criticism. You might ask, why is this debate over Bible versions, and particularly over the King James Bible, so important? And the reason that it's important is because this particular battle over Bible versions is simply one part of the larger war between modernism and historical Christianity that is being waged today. In other words, there is a broader attempt in academic and scholastic circles to convince people that Christianity, as it was originally founded, is very different from Christianity as we've known it in our lifetime. There's a real movement in even Bible schools and seminaries and schools of higher learning to redefine Christianity, because their claim is that the doctrines that many of us believe, like the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ, and some of the more supernatural doctrines of the Christian faith, were never taught by Jesus and were never intended to become what Christianity is known for. So this effort to rediscover the original Christian faith, so to speak, is called modernism in our world today. And the goal of the modernists is to demythologize the Bible and to recover what they believe the New Testament writers originally wrote, which is not what we find in our Gospels, they claim. So these people approach the Bible, and many of these people, again, are teaching classes in schools of higher learning. Some of them are writing books that are prevalent in scholastic circles and even in popular circles. And many of these critics or modernists, which I simply call unbelievers, they call them modernists, skeptics, and naturalists. Many of Most of these approach the Bible with a bias or presupposition for a philosophy known as naturalism. Now that's a philosophy, naturalism is, that is skeptical of the supernatural. It venerates science instead of faith, and it pits reason against faith. It says that faith is the opposite of reason. And you may hear people sometimes say that you either believe in human reason or you are a man or a person of faith. And if we truly understand faith, we understand that it is not the opposite of reason at all. The Christian faith is supremely reasonable. It is a faith that makes sense. But it can't always be explained in a laboratory. It can't always be explained by the use of the scientific method. Now, perhaps you've seen articles in the newspaper or in magazines that claim that the children of Israel didn't actually cross the Red Sea, but this was a scribal error. They crossed the Reed Sea and crossed in 2 inches of water. And so it really wasn't the miracle that old-fashioned Bible believers claim that it was, but it has a scientific explanation. And this kind of attempt to undermine the credibility of Bible narratives, particularly the supernatural portions of the Bible, comes from this school known as modernism, this naturalistic philosophy that wants to rid the Bible of what it believes are legends and fabrications and miracles, to just be real clear about it. So that's the school that is behind this idea known as modernism. And it is the school that gave birth to two men named Westcott and Hort, who popularized their findings in the year 1881. And these men are the pioneers of most modern Bible versions. So that's why I believe it's important, as we close this study on the King James Bible, to show you why this is such a crucial issue. You say, well, it really doesn't matter. All Bibles are basically the same. But it does matter. And the reason it matters is because behind most of these modern versions is this philosophy known as modernism, which is based on a naturalistic worldview that believes miracles are impossible, and therefore they cannot happen, and that what most people believe to be the supernatural dimension of the Christian faith is really something that has been propagated and promoted for ignorant people, but it's not historically what Christianity was all about. And there is a battle going on in academia today over what we would call modernism and classical or historical Christianity. And most of the modern versions, again, come from this philosophy. So let me give you a brief history of modernism, and I don't want to bore you today, but I think it's important for us to understand this. Before I give you the brief history, let me give you some of the ways that you can spot naturalism or modernism. There was a German rationalist named Paulus, who was theological professor at the University of Heidelberg, who was a modernist, and Paulus claimed that the miracles, as they're recorded in the Bible, really have a scientific or a natural explanation. For instance, Jesus' miracle when he walked on the water. Paulus claims that he didn't actually walk on water. But what happened is that Jesus was walking on the shore, but there was such a dense fog and mist that the disciples thought that he was a ghost, and they couldn't judge distance, and it appeared as if he was walking on the water. Now, many people buy that. In fact, many people in academic circles today and self-proclaimed scholars, I've always thought it was funny that anybody would claim the title scholar. I think there is such a thing as a Bible student. I don't think there is such a creature as a Bible scholar, although some people like to put forth airs that they are scholars. All of us in the final analysis are just students, aren't we? We know nothing as we ought to know. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. You know, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If we could always remember that when we've learned, when we've spent a lifetime studying this book, still we've merely scratched the surface. As Zophar the Naamathite says in Job chapter 11, "Lo, these are but parts of his ways. And how little is heard of him, my knowledge of God is partial and incomplete." Well, these scholars agree. They liked the naturalistic explanation that it wasn't a miracle after all, and that people who believe it was a miracle are following old manuscripts that are not reliable. So this philosophy has influenced Bible versions. Paulus also claimed that the miracle in which Jesus fed the 5,000, you remember it's recorded where he told his disciples, command the men to sit down, and Jesus took the loaves and fish and blessed it and gave to his disciples and said, give ye to them to eat. And they distributed it, and every man had plenty to eat, and every person was filled. And besides that, there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. Well, Paulus and these German rationalists claim that the text was tampered with by a scribe. And what actually happened was Jesus and his disciples set an example of sharing their lunch with each other, sharing their food. So they shared, and other people followed the example of Jesus and shared their lunch with their neighbor who might not have had any, and that way there was plenty for everybody because of the example of sharing, caring, and being a good neighbor. And that was his explanation for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And there was food left over, he said. And then he explained the resurrection of Christ by the swoon theory. And maybe you've heard of the swoon theory, but it was Paulus who popularized that idea. And it was the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he fainted because of loss of blood. He swooned. And they thought he was dead and put him in a tomb, but the coolness of the tomb revived him. And he awoke, and it appeared to the disciples that he was risen from the dead. But he said it really has a natural explanation after all. Now, of course, there are ways to argue against and oppose and contradict these various theories. For instance, when they pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, indicating that he had been dead for at least 30 minutes. There are a number of ways to counter the claims of these skeptics. But this is just a case in point to show how these modernists have tried to take the miracles out of the Bible and to interpret the Bible as they would any other book in secular literature. So they believe that the Bible is not divinely inspired, it is not providentially preserved, and this is the mindset, again, behind Westcott and Hort and the modern versions that have been produced. This is the idea behind that whole school of thought. So one reason that I think it's important for us to continue to affirm the King James Bible as a superior English version and the Word of God is because we approach the Bible theologically and not from a strictly literary or naturalistic perspective. And now let me give you a brief history of modernism. This naturalistic approach to the Bible actually began in the 17th century with some Dutch rationalists, like a man named Hugo Grotius, and he argued that the text of the New Testament should be judged according to the same standards that we would judge any other work of secular or human literature. And it was just a few years later, in 1675, after Grotius' death, that textual critics began to notice the variant readings in the manuscripts. Now, the manuscripts, manuscripts are handwritten copies of various books or various parts of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and as archaeologists have digged in the earth and they've made discoveries, they found these vellum or parchments in which portions of Isaiah or Matthew or Paul's epistles were found. And the more manuscript copies they find and compare them with each other, they are able to come up with an understanding of what the original must have said, especially when they're consistent. But of course there are variations in some of these manuscripts. One may capitalize the word Spirit, and another may not capitalize the word Spirit, and most of them are incidental. Most of them are not conclusive. But it was these Dutch and German rationalists in the 17th century who explained the variant manuscript readings as scribal errors. They said that all of these variations are mistakes made by the scribes who copied them. And of course, as more and more variations were found, it wasn't long before they claimed that we can't really know what the original must have said because there are so many variations. And they began to hold the entire New Testament suspect and claimed that there was no way to really know what was true and what was original or not. And so eventually you can understand, I assume, how that the more they questioned the integrity of verses here and verses there, it wasn't long before they began to question whether the entire Greek text was trustworthy or not. Finally, in the year 1720, an Englishman, a Cambridge scholar named Richard Bentley, advocating rejecting the traditional text, the majority text. You understand, as we've studied along, that when we use the terms traditional text, majority text, textus receptus, Byzantine text, all of these are referring to the Greek manuscripts from which the King James Bible came. And this Englishman said, let's just get rid of the traditional text, which boasted the majority of Greek manuscripts that had been discovered, and compiling a new text based on the Latin Vulgate. So this modernistic school is casting the cloud of suspicion more and more over the Bible. Now, this skeptical approach gained momentum in the next century, the 18th century, during the Age of Enlightenment. There were some scholars, or German rationalists, self-proclaimed scholars, like Johann Semler, who was professor at Halle, and J.J. Griesbeck, who was professor at Jena, who suggested that the New Testament manuscripts had not merely been copied with scribal errors, but they had been edited. Now, there's a difference in saying that they were copied and scribes made errors and saying that they've been tampered with, they've been corrupted, that these scribes have injected their own ideas. So you see, there's an effort ongoing through these modernists, these rationalists, these people who elevate human reason above divine revelation. There's an effort to undermine the manuscript family from which the King James Bible came. And Johann Semler claimed that 2 Corinthians 9 was a fragment that some scribe had inserted into Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that it shouldn't actually be in there. And he claimed that Romans 16 had been mistakenly appended to the Roman letter, but it was actually another letter entirely that Paul had written to the church at Corinth, attached to the Roman epistle by mistake. Griesbeck claimed, quote, that the New Testament abounds in more glosses, additions, and interpolations purposely introduced than any other book in history. That's quite an indictment to lay against the Word of God. And one of his students, a man named J.L. Hugg, advanced the theory that the New Testament text had, in the second century, become deeply degenerate and corrupt, and that all extant New Testament texts were merely editorial revisions of this corrupted text. So what these men were claiming, little by little, is first of all that it had errors in it, and then that the errors were intentional, that the scribes had inserted their own opinions and ideas and editorial comments into the Greek text, and then that the whole text had been corrupted and you couldn't trust any Bible that had come from the early church, that had come from those early days. Long about this time, in the year 1860, two manuscripts were discovered, one in a wastebasket in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, and another was discovered in the halls of Vatican documents. And these two manuscripts were subsequently called Aleph and V, or they were known as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And these two manuscripts, Westcott and Hort took in 1881 and compiled their revision of the New Testament based on these two Alexandrian manuscripts that had their roots in Egypt. Now, you may remember that way back when Constantine commissioned Eusebius to make a Bible that would be the official Bible of the state, he took the works of Origen, who was a teacher, professor in Alexandria, Egypt, Origen, his Hexapla, and he took that and translated it, and they made 50 copies, and two of those copies, most Bible students agree, two of those copies were these two manuscripts that were found, one in a wastebasket in a monastery and the other in the halls of the Vatican, known as Aleph and B. And it was these two manuscripts. These modernists had sufficiently undermined the credibility of the received text, the traditional, the majority text, the family of manuscripts on which our King James Bible is based. And they found these two new manuscripts, which coincided with the Latin Vulgate, with Jerome's Bible. And Westcott and Hort claimed that while the received text had been corrupted, yet the New Testament text had survived in almost perfect condition in these two codices, these two books. And their theory was embraced with glee in the naturalistic circles of academia, in the scholastic circles of the day. Other people who shared their philosophy of naturalism were happy about this new discovery and their claim that these manuscripts were to be trusted in every way. And most every modern version is based on these Westcott and Hort texts that come from the manuscripts Aleph and B. So these naturalists basically believe that human reason, not the Bible, is the supreme authority. So instead of the Bible sitting in judgment on you and me, we sit in judgment on the Bible, they said. We determine what is true and what is false when we open the Bible. We determine whether something is credible or not. The virgin birth, they say, it can't happen. Science proves that it can't happen, so because they've discounted the possibility of a supernatural God performing a miracle, they claim that these kinds of things that we read in our Bibles are mere legends, myths, fairy tales, embellishments over time that ignorant people have adopted, but educated people really know better than to embrace these ideas. And the modernists discount the possibility of miracles. Like I said, the German rationalists explain the miracles of Scripture according to natural law. And then others after them, like David Strauss, who lived in the mid-19th century, took a further step to claim that the miracle narratives in the Bible, especially in the four Gospels, were simply myths and legends embellished by the disciples to make the story of Jesus more remarkable and more fantastic. There was a school of New Testament criticism called the Tubingen School that claimed that the Gospel of John, with its seven miracles, you may remember we studied through the Gospel of John a year or two back and talked about the fact that it is called the Book of the Seven Signs because it records seven sign gifts or miracles in its pages that show that Jesus Christ was more than a man, that he was the Son of God. They are evidences for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Tubingen school of New Testament criticism claimed that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John when he was a very old man and senility was setting in, and that he no longer was able to distinguish the visions and dreams that he had had in his life from the actual facts and details of the history of Jesus' personal life and ministry, and that he couldn't remember all of it, so he mixed some of the truth with some of his own fabrications, and therefore the Gospel of John has been especially attacked in certain modernistic schools. And others in modernistic schools have claimed that the Gospel of John was not written by the Apostle John at all, but by the Elder John. And by the way, evidence that another man called the Elder John, that he ever existed, does not exist. The evidence doesn't exist, except just their word of mouth. Let me pause here to say that there is a valid discipline called biblical criticism, textual criticism. If you have a study Bible, you know that before each book in your Bible, there's often a little paragraph or several paragraphs that say that the book of James was written by James, the disciple of Jesus, and it was addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So this was written to the early church, that the book of James is probably the earliest of the books in the New Testament as far as the time that it was written. And all of that information, much of that information is helpful. Much of that information is legitimate and valid. You know, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul during this particular journey in his life, or the book of Philippians was written by Paul while he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And they give you a little historical background. Well, there's a place for textual criticism. And that, the word criticism, don't let it throw you. It simply means to make judgments, to come to conclusions, to offer a critique. And of course, as men have studied the Bible and they've researched the history behind the different books and they've harmonized the Gospels, all of that has helped us and has been very positive. But what has happened is, in the midst of legitimate biblical criticism, a new school has inserted itself into the mix called higher criticism, which claims that we can't really trust what we read in the Bible, that all of the source documents are corrupt, that you can't believe the miracles, that the sun stood still, it can't happen, they say, that the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. And sometimes we need to remember, when we meet with the skepticism and the unbelief of these eggheads in society, we need to remember that sometimes a little common sense will go a long way toward protecting your faith from being shaken. You know, the little boy whose teacher told him that the children of Israel didn't even cross the Red Sea. They crossed the Reed Sea in 2 inches of water, so it wasn't a miracle after all. The little fellow said, well, that would be a bigger and a greater miracle. And the teacher said, well, how can it be a greater miracle? He said, because Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots were drowned in 2 inches of water. That would be a greater miracle, wouldn't it? And sometimes, as Elder Sonny Powell says, when you ain't got no education, you just has to use your brain. David said it like this, I have more understanding than all my teachers, because thy testimonies are my meditation, because I keep thy statutes. And a little primitive Baptist boy or girl who believes the Bible at face value, who believes Genesis 1:1, I preached recently on the most important verse in the Bible on one of my preaching trips, and I told people, I said, If you can believe the first verse in the Bible, nothing else in the Bible will surprise you. The virgin birth won't surprise you. The bodily resurrection of Jesus won't surprise you. If you believe that God in the beginning spoke into existence everything that exists out of nothing. In the beginning, God. I told them, I said, I don't have any problem believing that a whale swallowed Jonah. Skeptics say, well, a whale can't swallow a man. His jaws, his mouth, his throat, it's not conditioned. Well, the Bible says the Lord prepared a whale. You say, well, it says he prepared a great fish, but Jesus said it was a whale, as Jonah was in the whale's belly. The Lord prepared him. And after Genesis 1:1, if the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would have believed it after Genesis 1:1. You see, nothing surprises you. And that's why the devil has launched such a no-holds-barred, relentless attack on the first verse in the Bible, because he knows if he can undermine credibility in the Bible at its very outset, then he can shake people's confidence throughout. What has been the devil's, one of his chief tactics through the centuries of human history? It has been to question the integrity of the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. He's constantly questioned the integrity of the Bible. He's questioned the authority of it. He's misapplied Bible verses. He actually quoted Scripture to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He said, God hath said he will give his angels charge over thee. He's quoting from the Psalms, from the 91st Psalm. But Jesus accuses the devil of taking Scripture out of context, and he replies with the Scripture in his own right, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So these modernists and skeptics who are constantly sitting in judgment on the Bible, they're in places of higher learning, teaching people, teaching even seminarians who will eventually become pastors of churches. They're learning from these men that profess to be scholars to really distrust the integrity of this book. And anytime you hear somebody say, the better manuscripts don't have this verse, or the older manuscripts have a different reading of this than the King James had, I hope that you will remember that that whole line of thinking comes from this modernistic, naturalistic school of higher criticism that has been around since the 17th century and has made gains in every sector of Christendom in the modern world. Now, there was also another document discovered when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. It was a document known as Q, simply Q, the letter Q. And it was a Gnostic gospel. And there's a group of 70 scholars called the Jesus Seminar who have taken Q, the Gnostic gospel of Q, and they've sat down with the four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they've gone through these and they have made judgments based on which episodes and which quotes were authentic and which were questionable and dubious and which were clearly fabrications or embellishments. And they have made their judgments and they have attempted to distinguish the Christ of faith from the historical Jesus. They say the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are two different beings, and we're really not sure who the historical Jesus is, but what we need is a mystical sort of experience with the Christ of faith. So these skeptics have taken on a whole variety of different faces and shapes and sizes and colors in the modern world, and the bottom line that we need to know is that this school of thought is behind most of the modern versions that are so prevalent in our society today. And most of these folks take great pleasure in trying to undermine and attack the King James Bible, and that fact alone should be adequate and sufficient to give you and me pause before we swallow the line, hook, line, and sinker, that the better manuscripts read this, or this was probably not a miracle. So just understand the source where it's coming from. You may not be able to articulate the argument. I'm not very good at articulating the argument, but just understand the source, that there are these skeptics and unbelievers out there who are wearing the clothing of Christian professors who actually have long since abandoned belief in the providential preservation of the Scriptures. If we believe that God promised to preserve His Word, which He did, then we claim that it hasn't been corrupted, but it is still intact today, and that word is the King James Bible.